Well, we started off yesterday morning thinking about how we serve Jesus in ways that turn our service into drudgery, that make it miserable. And we thought about that verse, that key verse from Mark chapter 10, verse 45, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And we then spent the afternoon thinking about just how Christ serves us, the extent to which he serves us, the depths of his love and the heights of his grace, how he considers us friends, how he marries us as his bride, and how he brings us into his family, adopted as his brothers and sisters, as co-heirs of God. And what we're going to do this morning is think about, well, where then does our service fit into that? Because yes, the Bible wonderfully calls us friends, bride, sons, but it also calls us slaves. A servant is not greater than his master, but the word could just as easily be rendered slave, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Where does washing feet fit into being a bride? And that's going to be what we're going to consider this morning, because the slavery language is not isolated. It's common throughout the New Testament. And we need to fit in. Well, where does our service of Christ then fit in if primarily he is the one who serves us? What is the place of our service? And that's why I've called this talk The Joy of Serving Jesus. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that your Son draws us into a life of sacrificial service, that he calls us to take up our cross and follow him, that he calls us his slaves as well as his bride. Father, I pray that you'd help us to hold these things together in the same way that you do, in the same way that you reveal in your word. We want to go no less far and no further than the scripture. We want to honour Christ, and we pray that you would establish for us this morning a way of service, or remind us of a way of serving Christ that is a delight and a joy. Amen. I want you to imagine it is the morning after the prodigal son returned home. He's full of fattened calf as he wakes up. We're not sure if his brother joined the party or not, so we'll leave that. And there's a knock on his bedroom door. And he wakes up and he's marvelling that he's sleeping in sheets on a comfortable bed again, rather than next to the pigs. And his dad said, "Son, I wondered if you wanted to come and help me harvest the north field this morning." As the son picks up his scythe and walks out arm in arm with his father, the hard work of harvesting the field, I don't think would feel like drudgery. He'd remember the stink of the pigs. He'd remember the shame of walking barefoot back home in rags. And he would remember the wonder of his father's embrace and being restored to his position of sonship, given the robe of sonship, the ring of authority, the feast that his father threw in joy. And working with his father would be wonderful. Christ draws us to serve him like that. And firstly, if we want to understand service rightly, we need to realise that Christ is still serving us. This is a mistake that I made for years. I basically taught that Christ had done his bit, and now it was up to us to do ours. And I don't know if you've seen, it's quite an old film now, the film Bruce Almighty, anyone seen that? There's a scene in that where God shows Bruce a file. And it's the file of Bruce's righteous deeds. And, you know, it gets out of a filing cabinet and Bruce is looking through it and he's quite pleased. And there's, you know, it's kind of a centimetre thick, quarter of an inch, something like that. And he's feeling quite good about himself. And then God says, do you want to see the file of your sin? And Bruce doesn't really want to, but he gets shown it. And he opens a filing cabinet drawer and the drawer shoots out about a mile. And it's full of files. And that's his sin. And I used to believe and taught that basically what Christ did on the cross was he took that mile long sin file and burnt it and left us with only the file of our righteousness. So even if that file is very thin, we are righteous because that's all we have. If you take away all sin, however little the righteousness that's left, we're righteous. That is utter heresy. Christ did not do that. He took our sin into his body on the cross and he gave us his righteousness. So that my righteousness now is not the thin file of good things John has done. It is the infinitely full cabinet of what Christ has done. The exchange was far greater than that he simply wiped out all our sin, past, present and future. He did that. But he didn't leave us to establish our own righteousness. No, he gave us his righteousness. So that when God the Father looks on us, even if we are in the middle of some nasty, greedy, grabby, grubby sin, we have the righteousness of Christ. It's an amazing gift, and it is an ongoing blessing. See, Christ is serving us. The gospel is not a blank sheet. It is a relationship. It is that marriage. So for example, imagine you're going to teach. Maybe you're going to teach at home. It's Bible time. And you're going to teach your children. Maybe you're going to teach in the Sunday school. Maybe you're going to teach the youth group. Maybe you're going to lead a home group Bible study. Maybe you're going to preach. And you open the Bible to begin teaching. And you realize that you haven't prayed. And you remember that someone said that was a good indication of whether you were depending on yourself or on God. And whether your service was right or not. And that makes you feel even worse. Let me read you just a verse from Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Don't worry about turning there. It's talking about Christ as the great high priest. It says, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So you forgot to pray to your Father for help. Christ makes intercession for you. Paul tells us in Romans that the Spirit intercedes for us in groans deeper than words. You forgot to pray for the Bible study, but Jesus didn't. He sits at the right hand of the Father and he intercedes for us. We're not left alone to serve Christ on our own strength, to establish our own righteousness. He is actively involved in the ministry that he gives us. He is the Lord of the mission field. He is the one who sends. He is the one who deploys his church. He is the one who puts you in the workplace, in the family, in the friendships that you're in, because he wants those people reached, and he gives you his Spirit to do so, and he prays to you as you do it, and he gives you the words to speak, and he gives you the new life to show and to live. He gives it all. It is all gift to us. Now, of course, the fact that Christ is in heaven, well, it doesn't mean that we think, well, I won't bother praying because Christ will pray for me. No, it moves us to pray more deeply. If the ministry we have is so serious that Christ will intercede for us, that the Spirit will intercede for us, how much should we do so? Do you see what I mean? If you're going into work, and you're thinking, I love an opportunity to talk to my colleagues today about Jesus. It's been such hard work. And you think, well, Christ wants that. The Spirit wants that. The Father wants that. Of course I will ask for that. You know, my little daughters, they ask me things all the time. We'll come on to that this afternoon. But they delight to ask me when they know I will give. So if I've said we'll have a chocolate after supper, they love to say, Daddy, can we get the sweetie tin down? Because they know that I've already promised. They know that I will give. The Lord says that he will open a door for ministry. He delights to open that door. Christ prays to his Father that for us. Why would we not pray? Do you see, it doesn't, as dependent children, the fact that Christ is praying for us, that doesn't mean we think, oh, well, I won't bother. We think, no, all the more I will ask in line with my Father's will. Our service of Christ is his gift to us. It's interesting that we talk about spiritual gifts, don't we? If someone gives you a gift, I remember once as a teenager buying my mum a mop for her birthday because I had observed that she spent a lot of time cleaning. And so I thought she must enjoy it. So I thought, I know, I'll get her a new mop. She'll enjoy that. And I made that mistake once. gifts are meant to be things you want, not things you don't. Christ gives us good gifts. Our service of Christ is a way that he blesses us. And I think if we can understand that, it transforms the nature of service. That my service for Jesus is the way that Jesus is serving me. Now, at times that's obvious. I stand up now. I have prepared a talk by the help of the Holy Spirit. He gave me what to say. I'm speaking from his word that he wrote. I'm using a gift that he gave. I won't give you the whole story, but I cannot do public speaking. I was always terrible at it. I failed at it. I avoided it. And he gave me a gift to preach the gospel. It's his gift. I only breathe because he so ordains it. And any good that is done is because the Holy Spirit takes my words and applies them to your hearts. None of it is of me. But I get the joy of preaching Christ. My heart is stirred in love for him as I see him using me. I am amazed and humbled that such a wicked, nasty, grubby, messy, dirty piece of work as me would get to be a herald of the King of Heaven. It is gift to me. Now, that might be fairly obvious in something like preaching. We'll come on to how it applies to washing feet a bit later. But Christ is serving us. And I think there's two ways that our service of Christ is a blessing to us. I don't know how well you know the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth is set in the time of the judges. It's a terrible time. And Ruth is a refugee from Moab in the land of Israel. And she is working. She comes to work in the fields of a man called Boaz. And I'm not going to read it because we haven't got time. But basically, she arrives in the fields and she starts gleaning, which is gathering the leftover corn. And when Boaz, the farmer, pitches up, he's clearly a godly man. We find out from the rest of the book he's an extraordinary man. But he greets his harvesters, his servants, "The Lord be with you." And they reply to him, "The Lord bless you." And he's brought picnic lunch for his workers, and it involves wine and good food. He's brought basically a picnic feast for the men and women who are working hard in his field, that the harvesters and his gleaners. And he asks about this young woman, and the foreman says, "Oh, she's Ruth the Moabite. She asked permission to glean in the field, and I gave her permission." And Boaz tells her to keep working in the field. because she might be in danger in other fields round about. And he orders his men to protect her. And he says that she should drink from the water jars that they've drawn. She should work with his women who are working in the field as well, so that she's in a group and not isolated. And he also tells the harvesters to make sure they leave plenty. He tells them to do a really bad job. So there's lots and lots of grain not harvested so that Ruth can pick it up. And this is a total side point to the story of the book. If you don't know it, read it. It's beautiful. But I thought, you know, in a lot of fields around Bethlehem at that time, it was not safe to be a woman. I think there would have been a lot of men who would have gone home unable to look their wives or their mothers in the eye. And a lot of women who would have gone home devastated. Boaz's men could walk home with their heads held high. Boaz's women walked home after a good day's work. It was a blessing to work in the fields of Boaz. I want to be a man of integrity. I want to be a man who is courageous when it is called for. I want to be a man who loves his wife as Christ loves the church. I want to be a man who cares for his daughters and raises them in the fear and discipline of the Lord. I want to be a trustworthy man. I want to be a good man. I want to be a wise man. And Christ gives me the desires of my heart by calling me to serve him. My service of Christ is the way that he refines and changes and leads me in paths of faith and repentance, so that I become the man he created me to be and the man I desire to be. See, it often feels hard. We all have things that are hard in what Christ has called us to do. There have been many times I've got out of my car and I've picked up my Bible and I've walked into a crisis or a conflict or a sick bed room or the room where someone is dying, and I have nothing except the Bible in my hand and the prayer in my mouth and the Spirit in my heart. And I think I just need to do it and trust that Christ will give me the grace to find the words, to find the passage. And it's wonderful, because through my terror and my fear, sometimes I feel sick in those moments. And it, in one sense, I don't want to do it. I want to just get back in the car and drive off. But I don't want to be that man. I want to be the man who goes to the bed of his friend who's dying with a word of comfort from the Lord. And Christ works that. I remember, you've probably done this. I remember praying. I realized I was quite impatient a few years back, praying for patience. The Lord gave me three children. and, you know, he doesn't. Part of me wishes he just downloaded it like a new app. You know, I will download the patience app in John and he will now be patient. So I sometimes wish he just did it like that. It'd be much less painful. But actually, what he does is glorious. He gives us service to make us as we want to be, to make us like Christ. And then also to show us Christ. When I am forced into a situation I find uncomfortable, then I see Jesus. The author to the Hebrews, he says right at the end of the letter, and let me find it, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 13. Let me just start, verse 12. Hebrews 13, verse 12. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. This is such a helpful text for understanding our evangelism, how we go out and share the gospel. Because Christ went out of the camp, he went out of Israel, out of God's people, and he died and suffered outside Jerusalem, outside the camp. And we go to him. We go outside the camp and we will bear reproach. We will be criticized, we will be maligned, we will be laughed at, we will be persecuted, just as he was. But we go to him and we offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. What is that sacrifice? It is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. So we speak the gospel. We acknowledge his name among those who hate him and scorn him and reproach him. We do good to them. We don't neglect to do good. And we do all this because we want to be where Jesus is. And Jesus is not only to be found in the safe confines of his people, because Jesus went outside the camp. The Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many, to seek and to save the lost. And so as he leads us out in sharing the gospel, we find that he is there and that we get to see him. We serve him. We do some terrifying, maybe, I don't know, I'm quite timid. And I share the gospel with someone on a bus or a train, or we go and we take leaflets around the village, or I go into a meeting, of a group. I'm on various village committees and groups. And as I walk in, I pray, Lord, give me an opportunity now to share the gospel. And then it's scary. I get the opportunity and I try and take it. And it's hard, but I find that Jesus is there and that I see him. And maybe the person responds well, and I get the wonder and joy of speaking something of Christ to them. It's not that our service of Christ is always easy. It sometimes is. Sometimes he calls us to things. I remember a friend who he studied French at university. He loved speaking French. He enjoyed, actually it was a friend of a friend, someone told me about him. He loved going to France, spent all his holidays there. And he heard of the need for missionaries to go to a particular part of France. And he was really sad, because he'd have loved to have gone, but he knew God couldn't want him to go because it was what he wanted. until someone said to him, don't you think God lets you do things you want to do? Don't you think the fact that God's given you a love for the French people, a love for the French language, an ability to speak it fluently, that might actually be a good reason to go to France? And he went. But we sometimes think that God can't want me. And some service is exactly what we want. Others, it is hard. We find it difficult. But there is a deeper desire to be with Christ, to see him and to be like him. And I want to give you what I find, and I think in our age, is a almost shocking example of that. Just turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. So 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. So Paul is going to tell them about a gift God has given to the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favour of taking part in the relief of the saints. Paul is collecting money for the church in Judea where there is a famine. And the church in Macedonia, who are extremely poor and under terrible affliction, have given more than they can afford. And Paul says that that is God's grace to them. Isn't that interesting? We would go, that is an amazing sacrifice they have made. You know, people have put their families in danger of financial hardship, potentially starvation, because of their generous giving to the brothers and sisters in Judea. And Paul says that is God giving the Macedonians a gift. It is a blessing to them to be that generous, to be like a God who gave himself to death for his people. It's just not how we think, is it? Particularly not about money. You know, so often, how much do I need to give? We don't like the answer, everything. It's all God's. And that is not unusual in the Bible. It's quite interesting. We won't turn there, but in Exodus 35, there's a collection to build the tabernacle. And it gets to the point where Moses has to forbid the people to give any more stuff because the workers have too much gold and silver and bronze and wood and fabric for the building of God's tabernacle. And Moses has to order the Israelites to stop giving. And it's made abundantly clear in the book of Exodus. Do read the latter part of Exodus again from about verse chapter 35. They gave freely. When Moses writes the account of Exodus, he emphasizes that they gave freely. It's there in Chronicles. David outlines what he's going to give to the work of the temple from the royal treasury. He then gives his own personal money, his own personal savings to the work of the temple. And the elders of Israel are so moved that they give their wealth to the building of the temple. And then Israel as a whole is moved and the people give. And you get this as the king is generous, the hearts of the people are moved to be like the king and they give. And this is God's blessing on his people. That is why we can be happy slaves. We are friends, we are the bride of Christ, we are sons of the Father. And we are slaves. And a friend once said to me, there is a slavery that is crushing. And there is a slavery on the other side of sonship that is delightful. And I think that's how the Bible pictures it. We were created to serve a master. Everyone serves a master. Jesus says in Matthew 6 that either you will serve God or you will serve mammon. Their age was very like our age. And money is a miserable master. There's a famous quote, I can't remember who it was. It was one of the great American billionaires, I think at the turn of the 20th century. Someone said, you know, you've got all this money. You've gone from nothing to millions and millions and millions. At what point were you happy? How much money do you need to be happy? And the man answered, a little bit more. Which is a wise answer. Because money will never satisfy you. It will lie. It will promise you everything and give you never quite enough. And Jesus says, you can serve that master if you want to. Or you can serve me. It's interesting how Paul puts this in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 16. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. The gospel sets us free. It sets us free from sin and makes us slaves of righteousness. And the thing that defines your slavery is who your master is. In the Roman world, you might be a very powerful free man, but if the slave of the emperor tells you to do something, you jump. because the slave of the emperor, they come with the authority of their master. Daniel would have been technically a slave of the king of Babylon. And he is the most powerful man in the kingdom. It all depends who your master is, the nature of your slavery. And our master is our husband. Our master is our friend. Our master is the one who adopts us, who brings us into sonship alongside him. Our slavery of Christ is as Christ's slavery to the Father. It's the same sort of relationship. It's like being a servant in Downton Abbey, where actually the Lord is very nice and you all get on very well. And it's probably not like it always was. It's better than that, though. All other masters will burden their slaves, but Jesus is the master who serves his slaves. And so we come to John 13, which is one of those passages that struck me. I talked about this a bit yesterday, that look at chapter verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. So this chapter is about Christ washing his disciples' feet as a picture of his death on the cross. And John wants us to realize that Jesus is acting purely out of love. Which means that when he says in verse 14, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done. He's saying, you need to wash one another's feet. You need to be prepared to die for each other out of love. It's not good enough just to do it. You need to do it out of love. If you have a difficult brother or sister in the church who puts demands on your time and doesn't seem to understand what he's doing when he does that, and he asks you to go round and help him with some problem, and it's 9 o'clock on Friday night, and you just want to watch them telly and go to bed. If you get in your, it's not good enough to get in your car and go round. You have to love him and want to if you're going to obey Christ. And that's impossible. And that means we have to pray and rely on the Spirit and ask him to give us love for that brother or sister in that moment. And he does. He gives us love and we want to go. There's a ditty that I really like. It's attributed to John Bunyan, but it's not clear whether he actually ever said it. Which is, run, John, and work, the law demands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Yet sweeter news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and lends us wings. You see, we sometimes think that God has this high standard that we are to serve our brothers and sisters sacrificially. And we find it really hard to achieve that standard. Actually, God's standard is far higher. That we must love our brothers and sisters and love our neighbour and love the lost and serve them sacrificially. And it's so high that it can only be achieved by the Spirit working love in our hearts. Is no other way we can do that. It's impossible. But Christ does it in us. And that frees us to die. And I wanted to just finish in John chapter 21. We'll have to do this more quickly than we should, but But I want you to notice something that is, that I think is a beautiful and frightening example of the lengths to which Christ will go to serve his people. So Peter has denied Christ three times. And John made it clear he was standing by a charcoal fire when he did so. And Jesus appears in John chapter 21. And he repeats the fishing miracle by which he first called the disciples to follow him. And Peter realizes what he's doing. He's recommissioning them to be apostles. We'll pick it up at verse 7. That disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. He's basically so ashamed to see Jesus, he jumps off the boat. He then can't work out what to do. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from land, about 100 yards off. And Peter's obviously swum to shore because he's there. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish. And they have breakfast. And Peter, I think, has begun to realize. See, he'd gone back to fishing because he thought his days as an apostle were over. Basically thought he'd been sacked because he denied Jesus. So he'd gone back to fishing. And it's sort of funny because the other disciples, they all wussed it as well and ran away. So Nathaniel, who's like a student, asks Peter for a job. It's like, "Could I come?" He's like, he's never done a day's work in his life. It's probably unfair, but he's certainly not pulled an oar. But anyway, all the disciples are trying to learn how to be fishermen because they realize they've all got the sack. And Jesus recommissions them as apostles. He repeats the fishing miracle and he says, "You're still going to be fishers of men. You're still going to be mine." And Peter's left wondering, okay, so maybe I still get to be an apostle, but who gets to lead the apostles? And then Jesus effectively, he three times asks Peter if he loves him. And he recommissions Peter as the leader of the apostles. "Feed my sheep, feed my lambs, feed my sheep." And that is extraordinary, but that's not the bit we're going to dwell on. Peter can't believe it. He wonders if it's going to be John. He still thinks it's going to be John afterwards. But Jesus then does something very strange that to me, it felt very odd. John chapter 21, verse 18. "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk around wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." So Jesus says to Peter, fragile Peter, who's just been, hi guys, come on in, who's just been recommissioned as the leader of the apostles. Jesus says to Peter, "Oh, and they'll crucify you, you know. They'll crucify you. Follow me." Why do you do that? That doesn't feel like a good pep talk when Peter's in a bit of a fragile state anyway. And I think it's this. Peter had said to Jesus, "Even if all the others leave you, I will die for you." Peter wanted to be the man who so loved Christ that he would die for him. That was the desire of his heart, to be a follower of Jesus who would die for his master. And Jesus says, "I know you denied me. When it came to it, you denied me. But I will give you another chance. I will put you in another courtroom." And I don't know whether there was a charcoal fire burning, but my guess is there was. And my guess is the judge asked Peter three times, "Peter, do you follow Jesus?" "Yes, I do." Think about it, Peter. Just say you don't. And you can walk out of this courtroom free. Otherwise, I will need to crucify you. "Peter, do you follow Jesus?" "Yes, I do." "Come on, Peter. Think of your wife. Think of your family. It's not a hard thing. Jesus is forgiving. He'll forgive you. He did before. Peter, do you follow Jesus? Yes, I do. Crucify me. Peter wanted to be the man who would die for Jesus. And Jesus loved Peter enough to crucify him. Christ gives us our service of him, even if our service of him means that we die for him. He gives that to us as a gift, as a blessing, as our great Lord and Master, who loves us as a bride and will give us the desires of our hearts and will make us like him, whatever it costs. Let's pray. Father, your Son is better and stranger and more glorious and more loving and more beautiful than we realize. Give us eyes to see him. Give us obedient hearts to serve him, knowing that in our service of him, he will make us the men and the women, the boys and the girls that he created us to be. That he will give us the desires that he has set in our hearts, and that we will get the honor and the glory of being his, of going to him outside the camp, bearing the reproach that he bore, and with our lips holding out his name to those who are perishing. Amen.